Well, thinking about spiritual warfare and the strategies that God gives us in his word for victory, I recognize the more I've been studying, the more I've been preparing for this, so many, many Christians that I know are personally going through major, seemingly unstoppable and relentless spiritual attacks. So it seems very appropriate that we're here tonight, that we're going to be working on these series together, growing together and learning, and by the grace of God and the power of the Spirit, applying what we learn, because the attack comes from all different directions. I'm hearing of marriages. I'm praying for some marriages. And I know people who are fighting depression, and they're having anxiety attacks, and they're just overwhelmed. And some are fighting cancer, some other sicknesses, debilitating type sicknesses, some with mental and emotional, spiritual disturbances in their family or in their own hearts and minds and lives. Others are dealing with rebellious kids or grandkids. And that is so common in the world we live in today. There's all kinds of family problems, crisis, divisions, dissensions. You name it, it seems like the addictive behavior today is rampant again. We thought in the 70s drugs and alcohol were bad, but it's just prevalent today as well. Prescription drug addiction and pornography, the social media addiction, homosexuality, gaming. My grandsons love to game. In fact, when I'm there with them, it's like, if I can get two sentences out of them, I think we've had a conversation. It's just so common. They're good boys, but they're just so preoccupied. And that seems to be so common. I don't know how much of it is spiritual warfare or how much of it is just the culture that we live in, but we certainly need to stand and withstand against some of these things. There's so many enemy strongholds taking our youth and millennials. They're being held captive today. They're leaving the faith for the lies and this being swallowed up by the world and its philosophies and so on. So ladies, we are in a battle. Christians are in a battle today. So we're experiencing personal attacks, but the church is also under attack. We know that. If we pay attention to the news, if we read a newspaper, if we're on our phones, and some people have news feed, I don't have that. I don't think I could deal with news feed continuously coming in on my phone with all that's going on. But nonetheless, we are having a tremendous activity from the devil and his cohorts. But God, because I don't want to talk tonight about all the bad stuff. We want to look at tonight, though, the identify the enemy and talk about some of his tactics. And we're going to weave in some scriptures of hope and blessing and some tactics and strategies that we can use. But we'll develop that further as we go through each week. But I want to stop first and share Isaiah 59:19. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. Hallelujah. Praise God. When the enemy comes in like a flood, the Spirit of the Lord will lift up a standard against him. So we don't need to fear. We don't need to panic. We don't need to hide. We need to learn what we can do, and we need to do it. And we need the courage and the grace of God to do it. The Lord wants us to engage in the day in which we live. And he fortunately has given us biblical strategy. The Bible is full from the Old Testament right through the New Testament. And technically, when I'm studying about this and doing research on it, we could have weeks of learning lessons from the scriptures so that we can have practical answers. But I trust that this, what we do and cover, that it will whet your appetite to do some of your own study. Do some research throughout the scriptures. Because God wants to make us victors, not victims. So many people have a victim mentality, Christians included. God says, no, I've called you to be victors, not victims. He's called us to be conquerors fact, the scripture says more than conquerors, not casualties of war. He's called us to be overcomers, not to be overcome or to be overwhelmed with all that's going on around us. So I'm going to launch in tonight, and we're going to talk about identifying the enemy. And in order to do that, I just want to talk for a moment about what happens when a soldier is in training. For real war, men and women who are being trained in the armed services, the experts, the generals, the commanders, the TIs, the instructors, give the soldiers essential information and instruction for all phases of warfare. Soldiers receive and they honor the commands from headquarters because they know what they're talking about. Our God knows what he's talking about from his word as well. So even before these men and women go out, strategies for war, they are also presented with the knowledge of the enemy. They have to know who the enemy is and what they will probably experience at the hands of those opponents. So in order to win the war, it's essential that the soldiers know their enemy, that they know who they're fighting, and that, again, it helps them be protected, number one, against their personal safety, as well as if they don't know, it's going to endanger the outcome of the war. Now, every soldier enlists, and every soldier wants to win the war. You don't join in the battle without desiring to win. And so that's our goal as well. And it's the goal of our Father who gives us his strategies and teaches us. Because if we don't know our enemy, you've all heard of friendly fire, right? How tragic it is when one of our own men or women accidentally and unintentionally mortally wound one of their own. And we can do that in the church as well if we're not careful, if we don't know who the real enemy is. So, sorry about that. That just, if you're young, it just happens when you get old. I hate to tell you, but it just does. I mean, your throat and everything just starts going wacky. Anyway, so I'm going to clear my throat probably 1,000 times. I feel sorry for my neighbors who have a bathroom backed up to my bathroom. And every morning I go through the morning old age, you know, anyway, that's a whole nother subject. It's nothing to do with what we're talking about right now. I mean, is that warfare? I don't think so. David prayed this prayer, "Let not my enemies triumph over me." And that's Psalm 25:2. And what I kind of suggest for you tonight, I'm going to have lots of scriptures. So rather than try to write the scripture down, you might want to write the reference. I'll try to give them every time. Then you won't kind of get bogged down with trying to write the text or the quote, the verse itself. But that's Psalm 25:2, "Let not my enemies triumph over me." And that's the right idea, right? You and I, we don't want the enemy to triumph over us. We don't want to be conquered. We want to be conquerors. We want to win. So someone has written recently, Wiersbe, I believe it was, said that many believers don't even know or realize that the church is involved in warfare. Isn't that interesting? And he says those that do understand this do not understand the seriousness of the battle. They do not always know how to fight, and they try then with human efforts and human methods to defeat demonic forces. And these methods, Wiersbe says, are always doomed to fail. So let's think about the three primary enemies that we have as the Christian, the church. Three primary enemies. You probably all know this, unless you're brand new to Bible study, you're a new believer, and we welcome you all ages and all stages of spiritual maturity. But it's worth going over again, because sometimes we just need reviews on these things. So number one is that the devil, Satan, is our primary enemy. So let me give you a couple scriptures. 1 Peter 5:8. It's also a warning for us. There's instruction in here too, but it says, "Be sober," talking to Christians, "be vigilant, Why? Because the adversary, another name for the devil walks about like a roaring lion. What's he want to do? He's seeking, looking for those whom he may devour. Now that lion's pretty dangerous. And that we get the symbolism, don't we, of a lion. So then Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11 says this, "For we are not ignorant of Satan's devices." Are we? Are we ignorant? Paul didn't want the believers in Corinth to be ignorant, so therefore he addressed this subject. But if we study and learn the names of the devil, the descriptions the Bible gives of him, we're more prepared. We will be more ready for his attacks and for his attempts, his devices. Now, we know that the devil has a host. He's not a singular enemy in the sense that there's only one. We know he's not. However, we do also know that the devil can only be in one place at one time. He is not omnipresent like Jesus. He's not the opposite of Jesus in that sense. So he has lots of hosts. He has lots of fallen angels who help him with his assignment, and they have aligned themselves with him to wage war against believers. We know this, too, because of Ephesians 6:10. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but here we go, against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. That's not a new verse for most of you, but notice again that it's the evil forces in the world, principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness, against spiritual hosts of wickedness. Hosts means fallen angels, and they're in heavenly places. We all know, don't we, that your husband is not your enemy, that your boss is not your enemy, your neighbor is not your enemy, that person who's really out to get you is not your true enemy. Who is the real enemy? Satan, the devil, yes. And so we're going to talk more about that in a few minutes, and we're going to identify some things about the devil. Again, Wiersbe says, "Our conflict is between light and darkness." He based this on from 1 John 2:11. 1 John chapter 2, verse 11. He says, "Our conflict is between light and darkness. A conflict exists in this world between the forces of light and the forces of darkness. Satan is the prince of darkness, and he extends his evil kingdom by means of lies and hatred. Christ is the son of righteousness." That's Malachi 4:2. "And he extends his kingdom by means of truth and love." Totally opposite, aren't they? The kingdoms of Christ and of Satan are in conflict today. The good news that Warren Wiersbe addressed says that the darkness is passing away little by little, and the true light is shining brighter and brighter. Now, when we look outside, or when we turn on the news, or when we check with our phones, it doesn't look like that, does it? But we have to fall back on the truth and the power of the word, where the scriptures tell us that God is on the throne. Jesus rules. He is the supreme and sovereign God, and he will get the last word. So there is this battle going on between light and darkness. For each of these, I want to give you at least, I'm not going to give you the story, but an example out of the Old Testament of someone who the devil used. And right here is from the book of Esther, the character, the person named Haman. He was Satan's tool. He was in the devil's hands, and the devil was guiding him and orchestrating him because he wanted to annihilate the Jews. Now, throughout the Old Testament, in many places, you could find situations where the devil is trying to interrupt and stop the prophecy of the coming Messiah. He did all that he could again and again throughout the scriptures to try to stop. Again, God conquers. Each one failed. So there's a bad example of Haman. who was in the hands of the devil. The next one is the world. And we're going to talk again a little more about these as we go along. But the second enemy is the world. The world is defined as the world system because we know that God loves people. When he says the world that is our enemy, that does not mean, again, people or that God is against the world. Because John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish but have everlasting life. But God is warning the enemy called the world is the world system. It's not the people in the world, but the world system, because the devil is also behind the world system. We find that in James 4:4 and verse 7, and I'm going to quote from the New Living. You adulterers, don't you realize that friendship with the world makes you an enemy of God? I say it again. If you want to be a friend of the world, you make yourself an enemy of God. Those are strong words that are written to believers. Now, verse 7 sort of links the battle back again with the devil, because it says, so humble yourselves before God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Here's a little strategy thrown in there that we are to, another version says, submit to God, that is to humble yourself by submitting to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Just a little word, sometimes we get so off track as believers, we end up submitting to the devil and resisting God and his spirit. Dangerous place to do. We don't want to get that backwards and reverse that. 1 John 2:15 and 16 is another warning, very clear. The believers are told, do not love the world, nor the things it offers you. For when you love the world, you do not have the love of the Father in you. For the world offers only craving for physical pleasure, a craving for everything we see, and pride in our achievements and possessions. These are not from the Father, but are from the world. Obviously, that is the New Living Version. Now, my Old Testament example that we can ponder and think about is Abraham's nephew, Lot. If you don't know the story, you'll find it in Genesis. But when the time came for them to choose their land, Abraham gave Lot the first choice. And Lot chose the well-watered land close to the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. He chose part of the world. He got as close to the world, and he wanted that land. And so here's the danger, compromise, moving toward the world. And of course, he had horrible consequences, he and his family. There are two worlds, or two kingdoms, again, in conflict, the kingdom of the world and the kingdom of God. Based on Colossians 1:13, David Jeremiah said this about believers and these two kingdoms. Legally, we have been transferred from the kingdom of this world to the kingdom of God. That's when we were born again. We got translated, or not translated, that sounds funny. We've been, yeah, what word is it? What am I looking for? We've been, is that right? We've been transformed too, but not from one kingdom. It's okay. Well, thank you, God. I didn't get it wrong. I think he used the word transferred here. From one kingdom of the world to the kingdom of God. We have now become citizens of heaven. So we know that through the scripture we've learned that we're just on pilgrims. We're journeying through. This is not really our home. Sometimes we get pretty attached to it. But really, our home is in heaven. Yet we find ourselves, where Jeremiah says, as residents of two worlds. Then we quickly learn the values and the cultures of these two worlds are in constant conflict. The tug of the old custom remains strong within us, while we learn how to live in God's kingdom. Now, that's a process, isn't it? Hopefully, as we go through this series together in these next few weeks, we will learn better how to live in the kingdom of God, and we'll be able to resist the tug of the world and that kingdom. Jesus stressed the need for his disciples and all of his followers to pray for God's kingdom to rule. Our part to allow God's kingdom to rule is it starts in our hearts when we surrender to him. Now, prayer is a vital part of our strategy. Don't ever forget that. We can weave prayer throughout this entire study because that is part of our, a big, major part of our strategy. So, but when we think about how by grace, God has put his desire and his will to live for Jesus in us. That's through the power of the Holy Spirit. We have a new desire to please the Lord. We have a new desire for eternal things when we're born again. And yet, there's a lifelong struggle for the rulership of our hearts. Paul Tripp wrote, "Our hearts can be captured and ruled by only one of two things. Things that are above or things that are on the earth." That's based on Colossians 3, 1 and 2. So we'll talk more about this when we do further studies. But I wanted to lay the groundwork again because it's our hearts that God wants to work in. It's our hearts that need to be tender and surrendered. It's who rules our hearts that makes the difference in our battle. So at this point, I want to share two more scriptures with you about the world. "Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." Do you know the only way that we can be transformed through the power of the Spirit is by renewing our minds? Because our natural mind is opposite to the spiritual mind. That's Romans 12:2, and you know what 12:1 says, right? What are we to do? "Give your body a living sacrifice to God, which is our reasonable..." And so present your body. That is our physical body as members unto God. So the first thing to do, of course, is to surrender to him, to give to him our mind, our will, our body, our rights, our expectations, our desires, our plans, our future. Every day, it's good to do that, to even just say that before the Lord, to pray that before the Lord. And I try to do it. I don't always remember to do it, but it's something I need to do every day because I can take it back. I can surrender yesterday or last week or last month or 6 months ago. And believe me, if that's the last time I did it, I'm sure I'm not surrendered that much. There's still parts of my heart that I haven't surrendered. There's parts of my life that are choosing to go my own way, which is going to come in a minute to the last enemy. So I guess it's Phillips who says, "Don't let the world squeeze you into its own mold." We have a lot of that today, don't we? So we renew our minds through the word and through the power of the Spirit as we yield and as we open God's word. 1 John 5, 4 and 5 from the NLT says it like this: "For every child of God defeats this evil world, and we achieve the victory over the world through our faith." If you have a glass of water, have a sip. Faith is the victory, because he goes on to say, "And who can win this battle against the world? Only those who believe that Jesus is the Son of God." Faith is the victory. And the New Testament example of one who gave in to the world, Paul wrote of someone named Demas. Remember in 2 Timothy 4:10, he says, "Demas, because he loved the world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." So he departed and left. Again, as I mentioned, so many of the millennials, my grandkids are millennials, and some are walking pretty tight with the Lord, and some are not. And it's a burden on my heart. Sometimes I wake up with a heaviness on me because I know they're not where they should be with the Lord. Their faith is just kind of there, and it's kind of, they've really drifted away from the founding faith and from the instruction of the world because they've adopted the world's values in some cases, and especially their ideas and the culture that they are thrown into. And I can't imagine how hard it must be. My heart aches. It's so much different than when I was a kid, you know? But we want to pray. So the third enemy is, you guessed it, the flesh. You know that thing you live with every day, right? This refers to our old nature. Galatians 5:17 says this, "For the flesh lusts or wars against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish." I like the way the NLT says it. The sinful nature wants to do evil, which is just the opposite of what the Spirit wants. And the Spirit gives us desires that are opposite of what the sinful nature desires. These two forces are constantly fighting each other. For you are not free to carry out your good intentions. But verse 18 says, "But when you are directed or controlled by the Spirit, you are not under obligation to the law or to the flesh." And we're going to study this in a week I don't even remember exactly which week we're going to do this, but we're going to study Romans 6. That's where the victory lies, Romans 6. If you don't know Romans 6, come back every week, and one of the weeks we'll go over that. Sorry, little plug there. But it's so imperative that we have the Holy Spirit in control because the flesh is so strong. Paul Tripp, I brought his devotional tonight because I'm going to read something of that in a little bit because I just can't do justice to it. But he also said this, one of the things we forget as Christians is that the major big deal war in our lives is not the war with things outside us, it's the war that rages inside us. Are we really aware of that? Do we identify that? He says the war for control of our hearts. What do we love? One thing I want to say to us is don't do what comes naturally. When I was growing up, there was a song, just do what comes naturally. Don't do that because it's opposite of what God would have us to do. So right now I'm going to read a little bit of what Paul Tripp said. This is the devotional, in case you're interested. New Morning Mercies. I bought this at the beginning of the year. And I've been kind of scanning through. And it's a little small, but I think I'll be able to read it without too much difficulty. Today, a war of love will be fought on the turf of your heart. Will you be ruled by love for God or for rule of another love? It's easy to give the right spiritual answer to such a question. No doubt about it, my heart will be controlled by love for God above all else. The problem is that on street level, he calls it, that's where Vernon McGee says where the rubber meets the road, right? There is still a war of love in our hearts. We do love. I'm sorry, it is kind of hard to read with the slide. We do lose our love of the world. Oh, no, we lose our way. Sorry. Bear with me here. It is really vital. Love of the world and the things that are in the world still kidnaps our hearts. We forget God and tell ourselves that we must have, and there's a blank, you fill it in, because I must have this or I must have that. Love for God competes in our hearts with love of self. Love for God battles with our craving for the love of others. material things and physical experiences command our affections and our motives, yes, the battle still rages. He gets very personal here, and he says, I wish I could say that that was true of me, but sometimes I want my comfort too much. I can identify. And I become irritable and grumble because I'm not getting what I think I deserve. Sometimes I want to be right too much. So I become aggressive and argumentative. Sometimes I want the respect and attention of others so much or too much. And because I do, I am all too controlled by their opinions. Sometimes I see my heart, I set my heart on a particular thing too much, and I fret and feel bereft until I'm able to cobble a way to get it. Sometimes I want control too much. Ah, a woman thing, but he's a man. I guess some men want to control too. I want to control too much. So what happens when I can't? I become more demanding than serving. Sometimes I esteem personal pleasures too much, and I invest too much time in pursuit of it. Sometimes I crave the edible glories of creation. He's talking about food. Boy, he's very creative in his writing, right? And too much, and so I ingest more than I should. Oh, none of us have that problem. I find that most of the things that lay claim to my heart and battle for the position that only love for God should have are not evil in and of themselves. The desire to be right, to be respected, to own possessions, to have some control, to experience pleasure, to eat delectable things is not inherently wrong. It's not evil. But here's the thing that you and I need to remember. What the battle for the love of our hearts is all about is a desire for good things when it becomes a bad thing, when that desire starts to rule in our hearts. When good things become controlling, they command the affection of our hearts and then shape our words and our behaviors. When this happens, they take the place in our hearts that only God should have. He goes on to say, that's why we need the grace of God. And I would add, that's why we need the power of God. And that's why we need to surrender and be more aware of this battle that we deal with on a daily basis. We're going to spend a whole message on the battle of the world and the flesh at a later time. God says in 1 Peter 2:11, Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, again, sojourners and pilgrims on the earth, to do what? To abstain from the fleshly lust which war against the soul. I was going to look up some synonyms for abstain, and I didn't. So you go home and look up some if you think of it, if you want to. It's a good thing sometimes to do that so we really get a grasp over what God is saying to us. He wants us to abstain from fleshly lust. So let's pause and think for a few minutes before we think about the devil's tactics as we kind of wrap things up as we move along here. So I want to enlarge for a moment on this. 2 Corinthians 10:3 tells us, Though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does. 2 Corinthians 10:4 goes on to say, For the weapons of our war are not carnal, but mighty through God for the pulling down of strongholds. Or the NIV puts it this way, The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, they have divine power to demolish strongholds. And that's what I hope and pray that we will be doing as we walk away from here in these next few weeks. We will have the power to demolish the strongholds in our own lives and in the lives of those we love and those we serve. So be aware then that Satan not only attacks us by using demonic forces, but he often uses the other two enemies that we just discussed, the world and the devil. For sure, Satan uses the world, and it's a luring pull. That's what Paul Tripp was talking about. But we are to rather set our affections, set our minds, set our hearts, if you will, on not on things of the earth, but on things that are above. That's Colossians 3, 1 and 2. Very familiar verse. NLT says, set your sights. That's kind of hard to say, the S's. Set your sights on the realities of heaven. Then we all love Matthew 6, 33. What did Jesus say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. We just live by that verse, we'd be okay, right? Another devotional that I have from old is W. Glenn Evans, Daily with the King. He says, heaven is the nerve center of everything that controls my life. Just as a soldier lives in the mind of his commanding officer, so I must live in the mind of Christ. So if I'm occupied with Christ and his eternal kingdom, I will be less vulnerable to the worldly culture and its thinking and its values and its pull. So I need to stay occupied with Christ, not preoccupied with self and with the world and the things around me. He went on to write about spiritual warfare. This is Glenn Evans. There is just one cure for failure. Stay closely tuned to your command post. I must not be distracted by earthly activities, etc. If I live in my headquarters, where God is, that is, keep my mind in heaven and what is going on there, it will make a vast difference in my behavior on earth, the choices that I make. As a disciple of Christ, I must be rightly connected at all times with my headquarters. Then the devil also tries to trip us up with our sinful nature, because James 1:14 tells us, every man is tempted when he is drawn away by the devil? No, by his own lust, because we have the lower sin nature still with us. We won't be rid of that until we go in our glorified bodies to be with Jesus. So it's that, again, that continual battle with the flesh. And so the Old Testament example of giving in to the flesh would be King David. There's a lot of others that gave in to the flesh, but that one is, we well know it. He gave in to the lust of the flesh. Then we're going to move on and talk about some more strategies here, because we want to not be ignorant of Satan's devices, lest he should take advantage of us, it says in 2 Corinthians 2:11. So I'm going to quote Wiersbe again. Satan is a dangerous enemy. He is likened to a serpent who can bite us when we least expect it. He is a destroyer and an accuser. That's Zechariah 3:1 through 5 and Revelation 12:9 through 11. One of those we're going to give again in a minute. He has great power, the devil that is, and intelligence, and a host of demons that assist him in his attacks against God's people. He is a formidable enemy, and we must never joke about him, ignore him, or underestimate his ability. We must stay alert and have our minds under the control of the Spirit when it comes to our conflict with Satan. By looking at the descriptions that God's word gives and uses for the devil, we will become more aware and more prepared as soldiers that we can stand against and that we will not be defeated. Because the devil seeks and is seeking opportunities to trap us and to take us down. So I'm going to go through some scriptures here that describe. Genesis 3:1, now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Very familiar story. It gives us the cunning the deceptive, the serpent. So the devil sometimes says to me, and he said to Eve, don't you want more? Don't you want something off of that tree? I find myself, even as Dave Paul Tripp said, wanting more things. I want more money. I want more attention. I want more approval. I want more and more and more. And that's my lower nature. That's the self part of me. And it's always, and the devil would come along and always entice you with something more, something better. Always a little more. What is it, the millionaire who said, how much money does it need to make you satisfied? And he said, always a little more. It's a strange thing about us, isn't it? Other times, you hear it, and I hear it, and I've said it to myself. I deserve this. That's a good one, isn't it? I deserve this. The devil says, go on, indulge yourself. God is not fair. Does he ever tell you that? God is not fair. He's holding out on you. Don't you think you deserve something more? Maybe bigger, better, newer? Still, those things are stuff that pleases the eye, stuff that seems good for us, that will make us wise. It will make us prettier. It will make us more successful. The devil is very cunning. John 10:10 says, another name, the thief, does not come except to do what? To steal, to kill, and destroy. But Jesus' purpose is what? I have come that they might have life, and that they might have it more abundant. He's talking about spiritual life. He's not talking about, you know, you can have more cars in your driveway, or you can have a bigger house, you know, down by Newport Beach or something. No, that is not what he's saying. Abundant life is life in Christ, is the riches that we have in our relationship and our position in Christ. But the devil steals and Jesus gives. Remember that. Jesus gives, but the devil steals. What does Satan want to steal from you? I'm just going to list some things. He wants to steal your faith. He wants to steal your joy. He wants to steal your peace, your hope, your love for God, and your love for others. He wants to steal your personal time with the Lord in the Word and in prayer. He wants to steal your sense of God's presence. I live alone, and I thank God because I do have a sense, a peaceful sense that God is with me. But it's very upsetting when you lose that sense of peace. And sometimes the devil will do that at midnight or whenever. Sometimes that happens. So that's the devil wanting to steal my peace, a sense of God's presence. He wants to steal the truth of God's word away from you and steal everything that is good that God has given you. So then what does Satan want to kill? He wants to kill your love for God. He wants to kill your desire to pray and to please God. He wants to kill your faith in God's promises. Sometimes do we believe God's promises for them, but not for us? Has the devil stolen? Has he killed God's promise? He wants to steal and kill your confidence in God's love for you, and that's a biggie. God really doesn't love me. If God loved me, he would have, or he didn't answer this prayer. And on the list goes, that's the devil stealing from you and from me the confidence of God's love. What does Satan want to destroy in your life? Well, number one, he wants to destroy you. But, you know, God doesn't really let him do that. We know from the scriptures. But he also wants to destroy your testimony. There was a time in my life my testimony went down the drain because I was indulging in the flesh and seeking for gratification in the natural, and because my husband wasn't there for me. You know, I deserve, anyway. So he wants to steal your testimony. Don't let him steal your testimony. Don't let him destroy your testimony. He wants to destroy your commitment to God. He wants to destroy a ministry that you might be involved in. And if he can destroy your ministry, then you are going to be floundering anyway. It's just a bad scene. He wants to destroy your marriage if you are married. He wants to destroy your family and your kids and your family life. He wants to destroy your love for God and faith in Jesus. Now, how does he primarily do this? By lying to you, by getting you to question what God's word says or question God's character. That's how he does it. And if we entertain those things, it's not long before he's stolen something from us, he's killed a part of our love, or he's destroying our commitment to God. Satan is a destroyer. We find in Revelation 9:11, the NIV says, they had as a king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek, Apollyon, that is destroyer. Think about Satan's name as destroyer. If that doesn't alarm us, if that doesn't make us want to have nothing to do and not to enter into his camp at all. Satan tries to destroy the witness of the church. Doesn't he try to bring the leadership down? Doesn't he want to bring the pastors down? Doesn't he wants to destroy the witness of the church. We need to be alert and prepared. And of course, individual believers as well. Ultimately, the devil wants to destroy your life and your faith. But right here, I got to remind you and remind myself that the devil has to get permission from God in order to do these things. The story of Job, remember? Go study it, read it if you're not familiar with it. Satan's attacks have to always be filtered by God's love and approval, in the sense God has a bigger purpose, because at the end of Job's life, he got double of everything he had before. So God is faithful and God is good in the end, and he's got the bigger picture. He's got the eternal picture. That's a whole nother study. But remember, Jesus gives and Satan steals. But don't worry about the enemy's attack on you, because anything that comes your way has to pass. I think it was K. Arthur said it this way. He has to pass through the loving fingers of Jesus, of our God. 1 Peter 5:8, here's another one. I read it at the beginning, but I'm going to say it again. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, that's the one who's against you, he opposes you, the devil walks about like a roaring lion, again, wanting to devour. Here's another verse, John 8:44. Jesus was addressing the Jewish Pharisees. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks of his own resources. For the devil is a liar and the father of lies. How disturbing is that to you and me? Are you listening to the devil's lies? Do you give any heed to those whispers in your ear? Don't do it. He is a liar. He is, and that's how we know that we study the truth, and that's how we know the lies, because we know the truth. And Jesus said, you know the truth, and the truth will make you free. Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life. So we recognize false teaching because we know the truth, correct? So that's how we know that when the lies come our way. Another verse, Revelation 12:9, he's called the great dragon. Picture that. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan. Now there's a whole line of names there to make sure we know exactly who he's talking about. Who deceives the whole world. Yet here's the good news. He was cast to the earth and the angels were cast out with him. So he's fierce, he's powerful, he's evil, and yet God still rules over him, and his future is going to be destruction. Another thing he does, Revelation 12:10, he's the accuser of the brethren. There we go. Then I heard a voice from heaven saying, "Now salvation and strength in the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ have come, for the accuser of the brethren who accused them, the Christians, before God day and night has been cast down." Now that's an eventual, that's a future thing. But remember, we have an advocate. He is the accuser of the brethren, but we have an advocate, Jesus Christ, who pleads on our behalf. He's our defense attorney. I love it. We need it. So there's no condemnation to those that are in Christ. Do not listen to the accusations of the devil. Here's another one, 2 Corinthians 11:14. "And no wonder," he's talking to the believers there, "for Satan transforms himself into an angel of light. The great deceiver who deludes and defrauds can transform himself into an angel of light." We really need to know the truth. We need to study the word and know the word and stand on the word and not deviate from what God's word says. So, the devil does not wear a red suit and have a pitchfork. That is not the biblical picture of Jesus, of the devil. Jesus is the victor over the devil. Sometimes our enemy's strategy is to use relatives or friends to oppose us. Even Jesus said in Mark 10:35-36, to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. Caution. Remember, though, that the real enemy is not that relative. The devil is using that person in your life. He's trying to get to you through that person, because we don't wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and rulers of darkness, etc. We'll study this a little more when we look at Nehemiah in a week or so. So I want to wrap it up by saying, ladies, be encouraged. Be hopeful. Know this, that as a soldier, we wage war from a winning position. Greater is he that is in you and in me than he that is in the world. Hang on to that. One of the Old Testament prophetic names and descriptions for Jesus is Jehovah Nissi, which means the Lord our banner. Psalm 60:40 and Psalm 25 say, "May we shout for joy when we hear of your victory and raise a victory banner in the name of the Lord." And that word banner is Nissi, Jehovah Nissi. "For we will boast in the name of the Lord our God." Now, most Americans, I say most, are proud of our flag. Sometimes even soldiers wear the insignia on their uniform that are in warfare, the insignia of the flag. As Christians, we're proud of Jesus and the banner that Jesus is over us. He has won the battle against our enemies. Mr. Evans says, "Christian victory is not a thing, but a person." I love that. Christian victory is not a thing, it's a person. And his name is Jesus. Because of his death is our life. And because of his resurrection life, he is our victory. So we wage war then with spiritual weapons that are mighty through God, through the captain of our salvation. 2 Corinthians 10:4 NLT says this, "We use the mighty weapons, not worldly weapons, to knock down the strongholds of human reasoning and to destroy false arguments. We destroy every proud obstacle that keeps people from knowing God." We've been promised victory because of what Christ has done on the cross. He is the captain of our salvation. As New Testament believers, we have a greater opportunity of becoming victors because of Jesus, of living in that place of victory. Jesus came, lived, and died, and rose again, conquering Satan, sin, the grave, and the victory is his, and the victory is ours because we have his, we're placed in him. He has provided, as someone has recently said, saving grace, delivering grace, and empowering grace. we have the great grace advantage and a promise of victory. Remember, Romans 8:37 says, we are more than conquerors through him, that is Jesus, that loved us. So in closing, I want to close with just one thought with you. You know the Greek word Nike, the shoes? It means victory, and it's through the scriptures. Victory is ours. In fact, we fight again from a position of victory. We do not fight for victory. We fight from a position of victory in Christ. I want to close with Colossians 2:14-15 from the New Living. He, that is Jesus, canceled the record of charges against us and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross. That's all our offenses. That's all our sins. All our charges were nailed on the cross with Jesus. In this way, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and the authorities. He shamed them publicly by his victory over them on the cross. Christ is the victory. The devil's arsenal has been disarmed. That is good news. The lion has no teeth, as someone has once said. We are in the position as soldiers, well prepared and equipped for battle. So we can walk in that Nike victory in Christ because of Jesus, because of the word of promise that we have. So we've talked about tonight and identified the enemy, the world, the flesh, and the devil. We've given lots of scriptures describing, but woven through there, because obviously we're going to talk more about victory in the following weeks. But again, the soldier has to know who the enemy is, or we'll end up fighting the wrong person, or we'll end up being again. God wants us to be victors, not victims. He wants us to be conquerors, not casualties. He wants us to be overcomers, not overcome and overwhelmed. Father, I thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the lessons that we can draw from scriptures, the examples, because we can see both positive and negative examples from the Old Testament and from the New. And Lord, we want to be victors. We're here tonight because we want to walk in the power of your Spirit. We want to be led by your Spirit. We want to learn how to deny the flesh, how to turn from the world, Lord, and be occupied with Christ. We want our hearts to be surrendered to you and for our love for you to be the strongest commitment that we have. And we're thankful, Lord, that it's your grace that will give us all that we need, because your grace is sufficient. And because you are for us, and if God is for us, who can be against us? And you've made us more than conquerors through Jesus Christ, our Lord. In his name I pray with thanksgiving. Amen.